All right. Thank you for being here this morning. As Brother Jeff prayed, pray for me while I give the message and pray that the Lord would speak to our hearts. We'll take for our scripture reading this morning the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, into the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. Verse 7, and she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Verse 16 further illustrates where Christ was laid at the time of his birth, when it speaks of the shepherds. In verse 16, and they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. If we read the story of Christmas, it's ultimately a story of God, ultimately a story of Christ and of the Messiah, but it's also a very human story. As I read the text this morning, I cannot help but think, poor Mary, and what she had to go through. Giving birth to a child is no easy experience under the best of circumstances, but this was not the best of circumstances. Jewish girls would traditionally marry at a young age, and that's what no doubt she did. And here, as a young lady, she was selected out of all women who ever lived to give birth to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know the doctrine is that Christ existed in heaven, one with the Father and one with the Spirit, since before the world began, and the baby in the manger, Jesus Christ, is creator of all. Yet the incarnation is the doctrine that Christ emptied himself of some of his glory, position, and authority, and left the realm of heaven and the right hand of the Father, the position of favor, to be born among men, to take upon himself flesh. The doctrine is that he became man without ceasing to be God. And yet he entered the world in a way that is so strange, so unique. And for Mary, it was an honor. Yet indeed it was strange, unique, and very difficult. The angel came and said, God has selected you to be the one who gives birth to the Savior. Her question was, how shall these things be, seeing that I know not a man? And the doctrine of the virgin birth was described and expressed to her in the same way that we express it today. The angel said, with man this is not possible, but with God all things are possible. And without her ever having entered into any type of physical relationship, the Savior was conceived within her body. And now these 9 months later, she was ready to give birth. But she was away from home. She was away from her family. She was away from her friends. Luke 2, 1 through 7 describes them coming, that Caesar had announced that all the world should be taxed. This was a fulfillment of the prophecy given hundreds of years earlier in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, over 500 years before Christ was born. But thou, Bethlehem, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. You see, he was born in Bethlehem, but his origin is from everlasting because he has no origin. He is the great I am. He is the Alpha and the Omega. I am before all things. I am after all things. And by me all things consist, the scripture says of Christ. Isaiah also prophesied 700 years before this birth of Jesus. The Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, the name Emmanuel meaning God with us. Her mother, as I said, was not there with her. Her family was not there. This was the first time she ever gave birth to a child, so she did not fully know what to expect. She was not in a hospital room. She did not have the option of a water birth. She had no modern medicine, no epidural, not even a room inside in normal circumstances, but rather laid the baby in a manger, which indicates that Christ was born in the stable. But more on that in a minute. I also look at this story and I have compassion on and at the same time admire Joseph. What a good man he was. Matthew gives the account of how Joseph was told of the birth of the Savior and how he was to fit into this. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. In those days, to be espoused was like to being engaged. But before the marriage was consummated, it was a legal contract that they were to be married. And it would take a divorce in order to break the espousal. But the wedding was not yet complete and the marriage relationship was not yet consummated. And Mary was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately, which means privately. He heard the news. Perhaps he heard the explanation. I don't know. But very naturally, he assumed that Mary had not been faithful to him, and it no doubt broke his heart. But because he was a just man, he was not wanting to take any pride or joy or revelry in rebuking her before all or proclaiming himself to be self-righteous. So he sought to put her away, which would mean a legal bill of divorcement, to do it privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. It was not an accident either that Joseph himself was of the line and lineage of David, for it was prophesied of the Messiah. He would be called Son of David. He would fulfill the Davidic covenant where God said to David, one of your descendants will sit on the throne and rule and reign in Jerusalem forever. And ultimately that is to be fulfilled with Christ, the Son of David in the New Jerusalem as he sits upon the throne, for the Lord keeps his promises. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. This is why he was born. He was born to die for our sins. He was born to give us salvation. The name Jesus came directly from God. It's our English translation of the Hebrew word Yeshua or Joshua, which literally means the God who delivers, the God who saves. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. So then, fast forward the clock to some months later. And now this decree has gone forth from Caesar, who did not know that he was fulfilling the prophecy, the Savior would be born in Bethlehem, but no doubt through the providence of God, the influence that God has over the human heart, while still allowing for the free choice of mankind, and God in his foreknowledge knowing what Caesar would choose to do, the whole world in that realm of the world was thrown into chaos. It's time to pay your taxes! But you couldn't just write a check or deliver it online or say it was already withheld. You had to travel to your hometown to pay your taxes. And because Joseph was of the line of David, he had to go to Bethlehem, the city of David. And they left Nazareth, where their home was, and traveled. And evidently, as they made it into Bethlehem, which is not really that large of a city, Joseph did not have family there. He didn't have someone with a guest chamber ready to welcome him. But he finds himself leading the donkey upon which Mary, no doubt, was riding. He listened to the messenger of God. He had faith. He had courage and honor. He was a good man. But now, no doubt, imagine as the time is coming near for Mary to give birth to Jesus, his worry, his anxiety, his concern, his heavy heart as they travel. while his wife's time of delivery is coming. That's not a great time to be on a long journey, walking, wearing sandals, leading the donkey. Scripture indicates that to some degree, they looked for a place that would be indoors, that would be in the inn. But because there was no room, they ended up in the stable. We'll say more about that again in just one second. But before we break down a little bit of why that happened and what it actually probably looked like, think for just a moment about how ironic, how to a degree tragic, how to a degree incredulous that God Himself was about to be born a man, that as Christ said, I came from above. I created the world. I am God. Before Abraham was, I am. Glorify me, Father, with the glory that I had with you before the world ever was. The claim of Jesus was not just I'm a prophet and I can tell you how to live. The claim of Jesus was I'm from another realm. I punched a hole in the roof of the universe. I broke through time and space. I am God Almighty, yet here I am. And everywhere He went, He was not laughed to scorn, but rather people believed Him. And His followers changed the world. If I came to you after service and said, I'm from another realm, I'm your Creator, you would laugh in my face, as well you should. But Jesus was taken seriously and changed the world because His message was true. I can't show you a video of Him walking out of the grave this morning, but I can point you to the evidence. And a reasonable mind will come to the conclusion that Jesus is God, just like He said. Amen. So He's here. How would we picture it? The King is coming. Make room in the palace. Oh, come, let us adore Him. Bring Him gifts. The finest room, the finest care, lots of friends, lots of comforts. Yet we read the verse and it causes us to trip if we think about it and to say this is not right. He was laid in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. The King came and there was no room for the King. Now, I spent some time this week, a little bit, clicking on one of the websites I used to study and looking at commentary after commentary of what exactly this means. There was an inn. There was no room for them in the inn. So He was laid in a manger. And I understand that in our traditions, we often add a little bit to the Christmas story. That is not really in the text. The wise men came not on the night of His birth to meet Him in the manger, but they came sometime later and found Him in a different place to give the gifts. So too the story of Joseph going from place to place, knocking and asking for a hotel room, and the innkeeper coming and saying, no, there's no room, but I'll give you room in the stable, is not in the text. We merely draw our ideas out of this simple verse and out of verse 16, which says that He was laid in a manger. The room here for inn means lodging place or guest chamber. The word here for room means a spot or a place, generally in a space, but limited by occupancy. So the word for room would have to do with a designated place that belongs to you in the midst of all of the places. It's translated place 80 times in the Bible. Some people think that the inn was nothing more than a structure that was erected for the strangers to come, and it would just be one giant room, and it was done out of courtesy, and you all could go and share the room. Albert Barnes in Barnes Notes has a lengthy discussion of what it might have been and gives some sources and some writings from back at the time where what he pictured was it was an inn where the travelers would go who had nowhere to stay. And you entered into this sort of open courtyard and there might have been a well in the middle and stones were laid. And then all around the edges of the courtyard were individual rooms that were inside, that were covered, that was an indoor room, but it didn't have a door or furnishings. It was left as a courtesy so that if you arrived, you would have a place to go. You could get some water. You could go into the room and retire there to at least get some sleep in a decent place. And then adjoining would be the stable. Some think that the stable was a little bit of a ways away in a cave or hewn out in the rocks. Some people think that, as in Barnes' notes, it described the place that was a central place and the rooms that surrounded it. And then that adjoining that was some covered structures with stalls that were for the animals. At any rate, while I know that some of the way we imagine the story is added by our imagination, we pull directly from the text that the baby was laid in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. So the text indicates that they sought a place in the inn. They sought a place that would be inside. They sought a place that would be a little bit better and a little bit more private. But because of this great taxation, and everyone who was from that area had to descend upon it all at once to be accounted and to pay their taxes, it was overwhelmed. There was no room in the inn. So some people think that them going into the stable was a great insult. Some people think it would have been expected at a time like this, and that maybe in your individual stall you would retreat into it, and your animal that you had been riding on would go on the outside, and your privacy would be covering the animal with a blanket. However it all worked out, the text says and indicates that they sought room in the inn, in the dwelling place, in the guest chamber. But because there was no room, the baby was laid in a manger, which would be a trough that the animals would come and would feed out of. And I don't care what anybody says, if I can have a room inside or a room where the animals are, the smells alone would lead me to want to be inside. But this was not just anybody who couldn't find a room. This was Jesus. This was a woman who was very clearly pregnant, that was about to give birth, that because there was no room found, she was sent to where the animals were to give birth to her child. I can't help but think, was there not somewhere a private closet, a small room, a cheap room? Was there no one who took the time to see how close she was to birth and said, "Come and take up a room in my house. I live here. You can stay here." Rather, the text says that rather than any of this happening, there was no room. There was no room for Jesus. The carpenter of Nazareth could not buy a room, so his son was born in a stable. At minimum, this indicates and shows us that his parents were not looked at as royalty or as having great wealth. Because if a person comes who was a star, who was a celebrity, who was known as being a person of great influence and great wealth, who you could get something out of, then people would have said, "Look, the ruler comes, the superstar comes. Don't let them go to the stable. Let's find a place for them." And it's ultimately ironic to consider this morning that our world about us, as it did then, had not their greatest quarrel with Caesar, with the soldiers, or even with Mary and Joseph. But rather it is for Jesus Christ that this world often loudly and clearly proclaims, we have no room for Him. It's His birthday. Not that it's actually on December 25th, but we don't know. I don't think He cares that we pick a day to celebrate it, because we're not really sure when the day was. And as if a child was shut out and not invited to his own birthday party, it seems as if the world has said, to a large degree, we have no problem with a party. We have no problem with a celebration. You may celebrate Christ if you want to. Just keep Him inside of your church. Keep Him enclosed on Sunday. Don't bring Him to where we are. He is not invited to our party. We have no room for Jesus. And much of the world this weekend, in the United States of America and around the world, will have no problem with Christmas being on the calendar and a day off work, and engaging in consumerism, spending, drunkenness, parties, pleasure. Yet for us, if we choose to partake in this at all, may we choose to partake in it as a day to remember Jesus Christ and be grateful that He was born to be our Savior. I know Romans 14 is speaking of Jewish holidays when it says, if you want to partake in it, do it to the Lord. If you don't want to, then don't partake in it unto the Lord. God receives both. But I think a principle could be pulled for Christmas from that. If you don't want to do it at all, the Bible doesn't command that you do it. But if we do it at all, may we remember on the 25th of December, as hopefully we remember every day, to honor Christ first and to make room for Him as the guest of honor at our party, in our home, at our table, and in our hearts. Amen. A Christmas with no Jesus is a Christmas I don't want. But the text says they had no room for the King of Kings. I'm going to read to you this morning a handful of times from the writings of John Rice. He says, "We are not to think that it was a meaningless incident that Christ was born in a stable and laid in a manger. If God had the millions of the Roman world to register for taxation at a certain time so that one verse of Scripture should be fulfilled and His Son should be born in Bethlehem, then we may be sure that every detail surrounding this whole event is fraught with a weight of meaning. The time was fulfilled. From the beginning of the ages, God had planned every detail of the coming of His dear Son into the world to save men. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Galatians 4. It is unthinkable that any detail of the birth of Christ could fail to have a universal meaning for the race. And so then, when there was no room for them in the inn, it was only a token that this world has no room for Jesus. It had no room then. It has none now. If anyone ever doubted the wickedness of the race, the depravity to which mankind has fallen, let him but remember that there was no room for Jesus. I have often thought that the death of Christ on the cross revealed the awful wickedness of the human heart as nothing else could. The holy Jesus was hated, despised, betrayed, denied, scourged, spit upon, crowned with thorns, given vinegar and gall, nailed to the cross, mocked while He died between thieves, and then pierced with a spear. God in heaven, what sinners we are. Christ, rejected by priests and scribes, hated by Pharisees, suspicioned by Pilate, jeered by the multitude, crucified by all. What a revelation of the heart of mankind. But if all that was revealed in the death of Christ, just as surely it was symbolized when there was no room for the Savior to be born in a decent house in Bethlehem, and He was born in a stable and laid in a manger. No room for Jesus. The incident occurred not because each home in Bethlehem and the innkeeper too conspired to shut out Jesus purposely. No, they did not know. But perhaps they did not know because they did not care. And God had it occur so and recorded it here, we believe, to be a true picture of the world's attitude toward Christ. When did Jesus know He was not yet wanted? We spoke some this week of the truth that Jesus was God. Yet in the kenosis of Christ, He emptied Himself, at least to some degree, of some knowledge, some glory, some power. He said the Father knows the day of the return, but the Son does not know. And Paul says in Philippians 2, He humbled Himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So then, at what point did He, as Scripture tells us, begin to grow in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man? When did He start to realize He was God in the baby of a child, and the child of, He was God in the body of a child? We don't know. But to some degree, we know that He entered the world having emptied Himself and having to gain some wisdom in the sense of what was going on. What then was His very first sensation in entering the realm of humans, in being in a human body, in experiencing the weakness of the human race? When the baby eyes of Jesus opened first, they saw the dingy outlines of a stable. The first sensation of the tender skin of the baby may have been of the rough, torn cloth of His swaddling band, or the pricking of straw in the manger. And the Son of God heard through those little human ears the munching of hay by an ox, or perhaps another animal in the same stable. The Savior had emptied Himself of much of His glory and of some of the attributes of deity before coming to dwell in this tiny body formed in the womb of a virgin. None of us can know until we get to heaven just how much the child knew, just how soon he realized he was the very Son of God, the Creator of the heavens and earth, the Savior of the world. These matters belong in the holy treasury of knowledge where human feet have never trod. If angels know these mysteries, they have never whispered them, and the Holy Spirit of God has never breathed them into the ears of His prophets to set them down. Yet it stabs at my heart with shame to feel that the baby Jesus, as soon as He knew anything, must have to some degree known or felt that He was an unwanted child, sent to redeem a world that hated Him, born more for death than for life. He was slain before the foundation of the world, both in the heart of God who gave Him and in His own redeeming love who planned it with the Father, but equally slain throughout time in the foreknown wickedness and malice and godless indifference of a world that had no room for Jesus. Whenever the baby Jesus came to know that He was the coming King of the Jews, the Savior of mankind, the very Son of God, whether that was from the first instant that He, the pre-existent Christ, entered into the quickened body, or whether later Jesus came into the realization of His humanity, Jesus was certainly aware of a hostile and indifferent world. How soon did He hear from the lips of His mother of the death of those other babies of Bethlehem, slain by Herod in the hope of destroying the King of the Jews? How soon did He know of those scribes and chief priests who knew that the Savior should be born in Bethlehem because it was foretold by the prophet Micah, and who knew that the time was at hand and had met the wise men in the east, and yet themselves would not go the 6 miles to Bethlehem to see the Savior? Do you suppose He marveled that the courts at Rome and in provinces around the world went on undisturbed by His advent? Do you suppose He thought it strange that a few poor shepherds from the field and some other worldly magi from the east were all who visited the Savior of mankind, the Son of God, the Creator of the worlds, and the coming King? In other words, when Jesus came unto His own, the reaction should have been that the goings-on of mankind, the courts of men, the kings of men, the events of men should have stopped in their tracks. They should have repented. They should have sought the King to give Him glory and honor. Yet on and on it went, undisturbed by the news that Christ was there, unmoved by the fact that He was evidently the Son of God. Mankind just kept on going. And the Sunday after the rapture takes place, I wonder even how many churches will have nothing different much than they had going on the week before, because all of their events and their programs and their thinking does not revolve around Christ, and the people there don't even know Him. And so today, when we try to set aside a day to remember our Savior and what all it entails, they continue to marry and be given in marriage, to party, to feast, to go about their business, and maybe without even saying the words, by implication, our actions say loud and clearly, we have no room for Jesus. We have no time for God. We are not to be bothered. Our life is not even impacted by the message of the Savior who came to die for the sins of the world. Jesus, before man was ever created, knew that men would hate Him. Yet lovingly, He still decided to come to earth. When He learned of the malice and the hate of men, it was no surprise to them. He knew of the hate before He ever left heaven. Before the Son was sent, many servants and prophets were sent. Let me read to you quickly from Matthew 21, the parable that so clearly illustrates what happened when Jesus came. Here another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went off into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And when the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another, again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, and cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, Christ asked the Pharisees, what will he do to those husbandmen? What do you think? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone, speaking of himself, Christ said, shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard these parables, they perceived that he spake of them. And when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. Mark, I believe, in his gospel tells us that Jesus went to Nazareth, his hometown, and did miracles there. And they weren't wanting to believe in him. And he entered into the synagogue and he picked up the scroll and read from the Word of God. He read from Isaiah that a light has sprung forth. I've come to heal. I've come to give life. And he very clearly told them, I am the Messiah. But because they did not want to receive him and they chose to reject him, the people from his own hometown took him and led him up into a high mountain that they may cast him headlong to his death. And God miraculously allowed Christ to pass through the crowd and escape so that he would not die before the cross. But the people who should have been ready to receive him, like the Jews, like the Pharisees, like the people from his own hometown, said, we do not want him. We reject him. The Old Testament told us of Christ, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no comeliness or form, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. You see, God said, I'll let the Savior take upon him the form of flesh of a human, and to be identified with men, with the human race, is to be identified with sorrow, with brokenness, with hatred, and ultimately with rejection. Christ attracted great crowds, yet when the offense of the gospel fully kicked in and it was known what it meant to be a disciple of Jesus, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. His life is in many ways summed up by the phrase, no room, no room for Jesus. No room was to be found for him anywhere among men. Let me read once more. There was no room for the baby Jesus in the inn at Bethlehem. There was no room for him permanently anywhere else as he wandered up and down this earth. The Bible says the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He never got married. He never owned property. He never had children. He never had the esteem and respect of the academic institutions or religious institutions of the world he came to save. When every man went unto his own house, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. Doubtless he slept alone in the mount more than once, and he and his disciples ate the wheat by the roadside. And even that was begrudged them because it was the Sabbath day. As we take a brief break from our series on rebuking legalism, if you want to know what legalism is, look at the Pharisees and the way they treated Jesus on the Sabbath day. Don't heal that man who needs to be healed. It is the Sabbath day. Don't eat wheat on the side of the road. It is the Sabbath day, came the cries from a cold, wicked heart that was very far from the heart of the God they were called to represent. There was no room for the anointed Son of God in his own synagogue and village of Nazareth. They hated him and would have killed him, Luke 4:29. There was no room for him even in his mother's and brother's home, for neither did his brethren believe in him, John 7:5. They thought him mad and brought even his mother to stay him from his preaching. There was no room for him in Gadara, and they besought him that he would depart out of their coast. There was no room for him in Jerusalem, for they took up stones to cast at him, John 8:59. Yea, there was no room for him in the whole world. And so Herod and Pontius Pilate, and the chief priests and scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, the mob of common people and the Roman soldiers all agree together that he must die. No room for Jesus. The wicked heart of man is illustrated by the phrase, there was no room for them in the inn. So too it is illustrated by the wicked men who begrudged our perfect and precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. They begrudged him not just of a room for his birth, but of all that he ever had. They begrudged him a room for his birth. Herod begrudged him his life, even as a little baby. It was said of him, is not this the carpenter's son? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? But he was not the carpenter's son, and he was not born in Nazareth. But the slander continued. The Pharisees said, by Satan himself he does the works of God. He has a devil. They said of the Savior who never sinned, he's a gluttonous man. He's a wine bibber. He's a drunkard. He fellowships with the wickedest of men, and he partakes in their wickedness. They begrudged him his authority that came from the Father by saying, by whose authority doest thou these things? When it was very evident by whose authority he was doing them, the authority of his Father. And when he made that plain, they took up stones to kill him. They begrudged him the freedom to do what he wanted to do on the Sabbath day, even though he was the Creator and Lord of the Sabbath and did nothing but good and pure things on that day. They begrudged him the tears and the kisses from Mary that fell upon his feet and said, how dare you break that box of perfume? One of his own who claimed to be his disciple said, that could have been sold and given to the poor. And Jesus said, let her alone. This is the very anointment for his burial. Men who should have given him common decency and respect gave him no water to wash his feet, no towel to wipe away the water. But that woman anointed him for his burial with an act of love and lavish expression of repentance and love and adoration. Yet she was criticized for what she did. They begrudged him the praises of the children who cried out, Hosanna in the highest! Yet Jesus said, let them alone. Allow the children to come to me. Allow them to sing my praises. For if they did not proclaim that the Messiah is here, then the rocks themselves would cry out. For it fulfilled the prophecy of Daniel that Christ, the very weak, should ride into Jerusalem on a donkey to be proclaimed the Savior. And God, who made donkeys speak once in history, could have made the rocks cry out to let the world know the Savior is here. But they corrected the children for praising Jesus, for coming to Jesus. Though he never did wrong to anyone, they begrudged him his freedom, his reputation, in his innocence. They came to the garden with a show of force, a whole legion of soldiers. As they would come to take away a thief, they came and dragged him away and put him in chains. They begrudged him his title, the King of the Jews, and came to Pilate and said, would you please change it? They begrudged him his freedom when Pilate said, surely we can release this man. There's no need to put him to death. And he said, it's your tradition. I can release unto you one. Shall I release unto you the teacher Jesus or the murderer Barabbas? And the crowd cried out together in unison, free Barabbas, kill Jesus. They begrudged him the dignity of his clothing as he hung on the cross. They stripped him naked and beat his body and cast lots and gambled for who would get to take his clothes home. When Christ gave up the ghost, the scripture records the veil of the temple was rent in twain. The eclipse ended, and from the darkness the sun shone forth again. The earth itself began to shake, and many of the bodies of the prophets and people of God in Jerusalem burst forth out of the grave, and they walked around and prophesied. And one of the soldiers said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." I believe there's a whole lot of other things that Jesus did, the which if they should be written every one, the world itself could not contain the books. I believe the fallout of what happened to the people involved in the crucifixion of Jesus went on and on and on, and it's not in the Bible, and I can only use my imagination, but I wonder how the soldier felt who went home with the clothes of Jesus. I wonder if he ever tried to touch it and put it on, if guilt filled his soul, if shame filled his mind, and if it was said and known, this same Jesus is risen from the dead, I wonder and pray that he fell on his knees and repented and received Christ as Lord and Savior, the man who he helped to butcher in crucifixion, for he heard Jesus himself point his voice to heaven and say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This is the heart of God. This is the power of the gospel. This is love like the world has never known. Amen. They begrudged him a drink of water on the cross when his body was suffering and hemorrhaging from dehydration and his muscles were out of joint. And God, creator of all, power to destroy the universe in a second, in his human body, cried out, "I thirst. I'm thirsty. A drink of water, please." But instead, they took the reed and they thrust it into the vinegar and they put it in his mouth. And the precious, sweet Son of God drank the bitter cup of God's wrath for me and for you, so that we could drink the sweet water of life, that if we will drink of it this morning, we will never thirst again. He is our salvation. He is Jesus, the God who saves his people. They begrudged him a fair trial. Pilate looked at the evidence. He knew the crowd was all worked up. But he said, "Bring your witnesses." And even the witnesses, they paid the lie, couldn't come up with a testimony that agreed. That's how perfect Jesus was. And Pilate said, "I find no fault in him." He washed his hands in front of the people and said, "I'm innocent from the shedding of this man's blood. But take him and crucify him according to your law, if that's what you insist." So he had a trial that was a kangaroo court. The pronouncement was given from the judge. The verdict is innocent. But the penalty was death. The death of the cross. Not just a painless or quick death, but Roman crucifixion. It was brutal. It was ugly. It was reserved for the vilest of malefactors, the worst of the worst. The thieves put on display, nailed to a cross so that all would know not to steal. And Christ our Lord was placed in the middle. When he rose from the dead, they begrudged him the proof of his resurrection. In Matthew 28, the men who they paid to keep watch at the door came back and gave report. And they said, "The guy that was inside of there isn't inside of there anymore. We weren't goofing off. We were trying to guard the door, but the angel came. He walked out. He's alive." And they said, "Take some more money. We'll double your wages. We'll pay you more," whatever it was, "if you will lie and say that his disciples came and stole away his body in the night." Even today, the world at large, the world of academia, the world of knowledge, sometimes the world of religion, will begrudge this character known as Christ, his miracles, his deity, his virgin birth, his character, or even his very existence. And through the rejection and hatred the world shows to Christ, they say the same thing: we have no room for Jesus. Yet his forgiveness was the greatest forgiveness the world has ever known. And ultimately, he still brings to each human heart the message of hope and deliverance. Not every person who lived at that time rejected Jesus. Many of them received him as Savior. And even today, he's knocking at the door of your heart and saying, "Will you make a place for me? Do you have room for Jesus?" John says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. You see, the story of Christmas is a story of love, redemption, hope, and joy that should fill our hearts with cheer. But at the same time, the message of Christmas is a message of severe judgment to come because of the great love that is often sinned against by people who do not want the Savior. What are we to do this morning? We are to say, Lord, I make room for you. I don't know what they're going to do at my work, in my world, even in my home. But I will purpose to make room for Jesus Christ, to make Him first on the throne of my heart and to exalt Him, and most of all to have received Him as my Savior so that I can have peace with God and receive this great gift of love. One of the hymn writers said, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. What can I do for Jesus? What can I give Him?" The writer of At the Cross said, "But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do." So make room for Him this morning. Let Him rule supreme in your heart. Let Him rule supreme in your life. If you've not received Him as your Lord and Savior, then do so today. And don't sin against the greatest love the world has ever known. No beautiful chamber, no soft cradle bed, no place but a manger, nowhere for His head. No praises of gladness, no thought of their sin, no glory but sadness, no room in the inn. No sweet consecration, no seeking His part, no humiliation, no place in the heart, no thought of the Savior, no sorrow for sin, no prayer for His favor, no room in the inn. No one to receive Him, no welcome while here, no balm to relieve Him, no staff but a spear. No seeking His treasure, no weeping for sin, no doing His pleasure, no room in the inn. No room, no room for Jesus. Oh, give Him welcome free, lest you should hear at heaven's gate, there is no room for thee. Jesus came for you. Jesus came to die for your sins. You cannot earn your way to heaven, but He will give it to you this morning as a free gift. If you in repentance and faith will come and say, Lord Jesus, I receive You. Let's make Him first. Amen. Let's glorify the Savior. Let's have a moment of prayer. Let's reflect on the message this morning. Let's resolve to make Christ first in our life. As the music plays in a moment, let's continue in an attitude of prayer.